Well, last month I preached on the whole of Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 52, quite a long passage. And on that occasion then we looked at the disciples and we looked at the mob who come to arrest Jesus. And we said on that occasion that those two different groups in their own way are weak. The disciples give the impression of being these strong lovers of Jesus. They're fighting for him to the very end. That's the impression they want to give. But while their spirits are willing, their flesh is weak, and they abandon Jesus. Jesus, by contrast, is strong. Just by being in that garden, we see that he is a strong lover of the disciples, and he does fight for them to the very end. The mob gives the impression of being these strong captors of Jesus. They're armed with clubs and swords and all of the power of the temple system. In reality, they are weak and insecure, and it's really Jesus who's in control of this whole situation. It's him who calls the shots, and in verse 50 says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." He says those words authoritatively. And I wouldn't want to backtrack on anything I said in that sermon. The strength and the authority and the power of Christ at the time of his own death is something that we really need to see. But after I finished preaching that sermon, I did feel like there was something lacking, not because I said anything wrong, but because I didn't really feel like I even attempted to do justice to the most central aspect of Gethsemane. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says this about Jesus. He says, "He was crucified in weakness." In weakness. And it's in Gethsemane that we see, or we begin to see, something of that weakness, as Paul calls it. We see here a human being, a real human being, as human as you are, thinking and feeling and breathing and sweating, that kind of human being. And we see that human being becoming the weak victim of an acute horror. Intense pain is twisting Jesus and wringing him out and contorting his emotions and filling the contents of his mind. And it's on the very, very verge of breaking him. And so I feel compelled then to bring this to your attention this evening, because if we don't see this, I think something of the force and the beauty and the wonder of Gethsemane itself has passed us by. And so while last time we focused on the strength, the power, the authority of Jesus in this situation, I want to dwell this evening on three aspects of his weakness. I want to attach to the name of Jesus three adjectives, three describing words that I think should surprise us. Because the words that I want to use and attach to Jesus' name are not the sort of words that we would normally think of putting anywhere near Jesus' name. And yet, in Gethsemane, I think we find that we are demanded to do that very thing. And so the first of my three adjectives this morning is this, dependent, this evening, is this, dependent, dependent. In verses 32 to 33, Jesus enters Gethsemane with his 11 disciples, and he leaves 8 of them behind and then proceeds onwards with Peter and James and John. And these are very privileged men, aren't they? They've been given, Peter, James and John, they've been given access to those moments of particular importance, particular poignancy in Jesus' ministry. They've seen Jesus tenderly raising a dead girl in the presence of her parents. They've seen Jesus on the mountain, hearing the very voice of God booming out of the clouds, seeing the transfiguration with their very eyes. They've been given those kinds of privileged insights. But now we see something different. We see them brought into Gethsemane. Now, why does Jesus bring these three men into Gethsemane? Why does he invite them to spectate upon his anguish and his heartache? Well, I suppose there are several reasons we could suggest. I mean, for one thing, this is, like those other events, a highly important, highly poignant moment for the disciples to witness. Like the other moments, this is a moment that they will not forget. To see the Son of God himself on the eve of his crucifixion is a privilege which will inform their ministries and their thinking until the very end of their lives. That's one reason. And then I suppose on top of that, Jesus is clearly using this occasion to remind the disciples of their own weakness. That's what we emphasized last time we looked at the passage. We saw that Peter in particular has this problem with pride. And he's there in verse 31 claiming that he's going to be loyal to Jesus to the very end. And the other disciples agree with him. But now Jesus, he puts that claim to the test. And Jesus tells Peter and the other disciples and Peter and James and John to keep watch, he says. And what happens? Well, lo and behold, they fail that test and they are found sleeping on their watch. And so Jesus uses this occasion to expose to the disciples, to those proud-hearted disciples, that there is no grounds for their pride. That what they're working with is self-sufficiency, and he is exploding that in front of their very eyes. So there are a couple of things to say, but on top of all of that, I think there is also something which is just much more basic here. See, the fact remains that Jesus still really wants these men to be with him in the garden. It isn't just a test. He really is disappointed when he finds them sleeping. He really did hope to find them awake. That's what he desired. He genuinely wants their presence with him. He wants their company as men who are awake and conscious with him in that garden. Why does he want that? Well, surely he wants their presence for his own sake, for his own emotional support. He wants to have with him friends he can emotionally depend upon. If you think about it, practically speaking, it's not as if these disciples can really offer very much in that garden, is it? I mean, practically, they're watching, they're staying awake, wouldn't have really made much difference to Jesus' situation. It's not as if they could have kept Jesus safe. But in spite of that, Jesus really wants these men to be there. And yes, on the one hand, he wants to withdraw and pray on his own. But at the same time, he wants his closest friends to be a stone throw away, as Luke calls it. So he wants his disciples to be ready at hand. He wants them to be with him, awake, during his personal crisis. He wants them simply as friends that he can depend upon. And that might surprise us, mightn't it? I mean, after all, that's quite a gear change in this book of Mark. Up until now, in this gospel, you probably wouldn't use that word dependent to describe Jesus' relationship with his disciples. Could easily think that Jesus' relationship with his disciples was simply one of teacher-pupil. Jesus is the teacher, they're the pupils, and James and John and Peter are the special pupils. They're Jesus' special project. They get to see the really interesting stuff. They get to have the perks. And ultimately then, they're the ones who depend upon him. They come to him with the questions. He gives them the answers. They come to him with the requests. He responds to those requests. They come to him for help, like Peter telling Jesus at the beginning of the book that his mother-in-law was suffering with a fever. And it's Jesus who steps in and heals and helps the situation. Jesus offers them benevolence and support and direction and encouragement. That's just how their relationship works. And yet here in chapter 14, we see that relationship taking a surprising twist, because suddenly it's Jesus who is in need of their presence. He now makes a personal request of them. He asks them for their help, that they would be with him and be awake for this situation. Jesus wants to depend on his own disciples. And I don't mean that, obviously, in the absolute sense of the word. The wonderful thing about Gethsemane is that the disciples do abandon Jesus, and yet Jesus battles on without them. He's not absolutely dependent, but nevertheless, he desires their emotional support. He desires them as a place to find comfort. He desires their encouragement, their prayers, their simple presence. He wants to lean on them. The teacher turns to the pupils. The healer turns to the sick. The king turns to the subjects and says, "I need you. Help me." And isn't that just an incredible thing to observe? Jesus, the authoritative, miracle-working Messiah, depends on his disciples for support in this moment. But then, of course, when you put that in perspective, there's really an enormous extra thing to say, isn't there? Because the really incredible thing here is that Jesus wasn't just a teacher or a healer or even a king. Jesus was and is the Son of God. He was the creator of the universe itself, the creator of those very men. And to try and take this fact then and place it in the context of Gethsemane is nearly impossible. I mean, the incarnation is baffling enough, isn't it? The idea that the self-sufficient God looks down upon men in all of their dependency. The creator looks down upon his own creation. He sees before him this massive, multi-layered web of creatures depending on each other in different ways with all of their different relationships. And incredibly, he chooses not to remain above that web, but to descend down, down, down into it and just to become one of those points within that web, to become a human being within society. And just as every human being is a social being, so too Jesus is a social being. No man is an island. Jesus wasn't an island. The God-man existed within those social networks, the family, the synagogue, the marketplace. And he drew his health and his strength and his energy from those networks. He was nourished by his relationships. He learned new things from people. He was able to share stories and tell jokes and read with people and pray with people. He didn't remain above all of that. He wasn't so profound as to not to need that. He wasn't so holy as to not be able to form meaningful relationships with people. No, he entered into it and became part of it in the incarnation. And yet here now in Gethsemane, that wonder becomes even more extreme, doesn't it? Because here we see that God, in the throes of this horror, in this state of turmoil, we can describe it, he cannot bear to be by himself in that garden. And what does he desire? Well, more than ever, he desires his closest human network, his closest friends, those three men, James and John and Peter. He's saying to them, James, John, Peter, don't leave me alone in this situation. I need your help here. I need to depend on you right now. Support me. Help me. Those words are uttered by the Creator God, the God who created heaven and earth. He seeks refuge in that moment in his own creation. He leans upon and depends upon and looks longingly and needfully upon created human beings. It's an extraordinary truth. And we need to express it carefully, but it is true and it is wonderful. Jesus is dependent. That's the first adjective I want to use this evening. The second is this: terrified. Terrified. Because there's a reason, of course, why Jesus is so dependent right now on his disciples. We read of it in verse 33. It says there that after he withdraws into the company of Peter and James and John, it says that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, the word that the ESV translates greatly distressed has been defined as shuddering horror. That's one of the words that people have used to describe that Greek word, shuddering horror, or other people have translated shocked or awestruck or terrorized. That's how Jesus appears to his disciples as he's in that garden. Recently, I've been watching a series of BBC documentaries about the Iraq War. Very, very well-made, very moving series of documentaries. One of the episodes in that series looked at the capture and the trial and the execution of Saddam Hussein, the president of Iraq. And One thing stands out as you watch that episode. To the very end of his life, Saddam Hussein remained a powerful, strong-minded character. The American soldiers, they escort him into the courtroom, and he stops at the door, and he looks at the soldiers, and he says to them, "Watch this." And then he enters and proceeds and enters into the room and then begins to command the room. And he makes these rousing patriotic speeches. And he effortlessly responds to the judge. It's humiliating for everyone who's in that courtroom. And the judge then, in that room, he's raised far above Saddam Hussein. And he talks about the death penalty and the fact that that's what Hussein is looking at. And he just sits there and laughs, casually looks around the room. And that very fact, it outraged people, because many people in Iraq wanted to see Saddam brought to justice. They wanted to see him suffer. But instead, they saw a man who was completely composed. Even at the very last moment, as he stands there on the verge of his execution with the noose around his neck, he's standing almost peacefully, singing his heart out, only interrupted by the fall of the trapdoor. But that's not really what we see in Gethsemane, is it? We don't see Jesus with that same kind of stoic composure. Jesus begins to experience shuddering horror. And it's clearly evident because it's recorded here. It's as if the disciples have seen it for themselves. He began to be deeply distressed. The disciples are saying to Mark, "This is what we saw. He clearly was very distressed." And so Mark writes it down. It's as if a change comes over him. He's been singing in verse 26. He sang a hymn with the disciples in the upper room. And now he's in the garden. There's a change. And you sort of wonder exactly what that change looked like. What did the disciples see in Jesus that they could describe as horror? Did he tremble a little bit? Did his teeth begin to chatter? Did his skin become white? Did his breathing become heavy? Did he start pacing about? Whatever it was, the disciples could see that something had changed in Jesus. A shuddering horror was beginning to strangle him. And that raises a serious question, doesn't it? The question is, of course, what is Jesus afraid of? Now, I suppose that probably sounds like a silly question. I mean, wouldn't any ordinary person tremble at the thought of execution? As for the execution of Roman criminals, your body being whipped to a pulp and nailed to two bits of wood and left to die slowly of exhaustion, you know, there's enough in that thought alone to psychologically break a man. But the thing is, up until this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has seemed to show a remarkable composure. And more than that, he has taught, hasn't he, that all true children of God can have a special kind of fearlessness. You know, in Matthew, he says to his disciples, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." He's not condemning anxiety, but he is saying that for the children of God, they need not fret excessively over bodily well-being. He says to them, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And Jesus, again, he's not condemning all fear, but he is saying that for Christians, the fear of persecution can be quelled when one puts it in perspective, when one realizes the bigger picture. And then in John's Gospel, he says to the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms." That's Jesus speaking in the upper room, on the eve of Gethsemane itself. And yet even here, he's offering his disciples a special kind of fearlessness as they face the turmoil of the immediate future. But as for Jesus, now that he's in Gethsemane itself, we can't help but ask the question, does he have that fearlessness? Yes, he does advance through this situation bravely and unflinchingly and wholeheartedly and with a joy set before him. And at many times in this whole sequence of events, there are times when you think it would break a man and we would see a breakdown of some kind or other, but we don't quite see that. But nevertheless, it doesn't seem to be the case that he is enjoying the same fearlessness that he offered to the disciples, at least not in the same way and not to the same extent, because in Gethsemane he does appear to be anxious, he does appear to be fearful, his heart is troubled. And so then, to put my point briefly, I think we see enough terror in Jesus to conclude that he is frightened of something which goes beyond a possible lack of food or drink or clothing that he was talking about before. More than the destruction of his body, which was threatened by the persecutors. He's fearing something bigger than that. What's he fearing? Well, he tells us what he's fearing. He says in verse 35, he wants an hour to pass from him. In verse 36, he says he wants a cup to be removed from him. We know what he's talking about there, don't we? The cup of God's wrath. Probably we don't have to spend too long on unpacking that idea. We're familiar enough with what he's talking about. But in the Old Testament, at times we hear that language of the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25, the cup of the wine of wrath which is poured out on the nations. Or Isaiah 51, the cup of the Lord filled with anger. Or the cup of judgment in Lamentations chapter 4. And so we could go on with that. And now Jesus then, he's having that cup pushed to his lips. That is why he's terrified. He's terrified in such a way that the disciples don't even need to be told that he's scared. They can see it in his face. That's why he collapses to the ground in verse 35. That's why he feels a sorrow which seems like it's even going to kill him in verse 34. He's sorrowful even to death. That's an extreme expression. He's terrified of the wrath of God because very soon he is going to be enduring that. And that terror was entirely, entirely appropriate for him to feel. Fear. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, Jesus had said. But he goes on to say, doesn't he? Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that is precisely what Jesus is now facing. Hebrews 10 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus is now about to fall into the hands of the living God. 1 John chapter 4 says that Christians need not fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And of course, as Christians, we're not going to be punished. But Jesus, you see, is facing punishment. Unlike our unreasonable fear, his fear is totally reasonable. I said a moment ago that that word, greatly distressed, could be translated shuddering horror. Well, another scholar sort of expands on that theme and defines the word as this. He says, a shuddering awe at an encounter with the holy. A shuddering awe at an encounter with the holy. Think about that for a second. The idea that Jesus should be terrified by the holy seems surprising, doesn't it? Because until now, the holy is something that Jesus has always been, has always loved and has always adored and always cherished in his life. More than anyone else in the world, Jesus knows the beauty of holiness. But now you see, Jesus is, as it were, on the wrong side of the holy. Jesus is going to become offensive to the holy. The holy is going to deal Jesus a death blow. And for that reason, then, Jesus is now absolutely terrified of the holy. He experiences a shuddering awe at the holy. Jesus is terrified. Before I move on to my final point, I just want to make one quick remark here. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Jesus is a coward. The Bible condemns cowardice. Cowards have their place in the lake of fire, Revelation says. But cowardice is not what we see in Gethsemane. We see terror, we see fear, we see horror, but we don't see cowardice. In fact, we see the very opposite. If Jesus had backed down, if he had let his fear get on top of him, if he'd fled from the cross, then perhaps we could call him a coward. But that's not what happens. Jesus carries on. He says, not my will, but yours be done. And the fact is then that this feeling of terror that we've been talking about only ends up magnifying his ultimate bravery. The fact that Jesus is able to press on while carrying such a mountain of terror on his back, the fact that he is so awestruck as he looks out and sees this vast panorama of hell unfolding before him, and yet is able to press on into that hell and carry that burden of terror, that tells us only one thing. It tells us that Jesus is the bravest man in the whole universe. Yes, he is terrified. He is awestruck. Horror is grabbing him and strangling him. But he's pressing on through that and with that. He's carrying that. So cowardly, no, he's not cowardly. But terrified, he's absolutely terrified. So my three words: dependent, terrified. And then thirdly, my third word, pitiable. Pitiable. And my final point, it's not very technical, I'm not really introducing a new idea here. I'm really just describing the feeling that we get whenever we see someone or something in a state of weakness and dependency and terror. I'm describing the feeling that we get when we watch a wildlife documentary and we see the lions surrounding the elephants and separating off an older elephant or a younger elephant from the herd and then going for the kill. And we have a certain feeling of pity, don't we, as we watch that scene. Or the same feeling that we have felt very keenly in recent weeks as we've read news articles of the stories of what Hamas terrorists did to elderly people or little babies in the villages around Israel. And when we read those stories, pity is what we feel, isn't it? We feel pity for those people caught up in those situations. And I'm just ending then by saying that in Gethsemane, we are looking upon a pitiable man. Now, once again, we need to be clear about what I'm saying here and what I'm not saying here. You know, our feelings towards Jesus must ultimately get beyond pity. When people spoke to my nan, my grandmother, about religion, about the gospel, my nan, who wasn't a Christian, would often just say, "Poor Jesus, poor Jesus." And we didn't really like that reply. We felt it was lacking something. To feel sorry for Jesus wasn't enough. It didn't have the full picture. And Jesus himself resists that kind of pity, I think. You know, on his way to the cross, Jesus is followed by a group of wailing women. They're lamenting over him. And he says to those women, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children." There's a sense in which he rejects their pity, and he reminds them that whatever is about to happen on the cross to him, his ultimate fate is still far better than the fate of the city and the fate of those who reject him. Even on the road to Calvary, for him, there is still a tiny pinprick of brilliant light at the end of the tunnel. There is a joy set before him, which he's heading towards. And for many in Jerusalem who rejected Jesus, their fate was ultimately worse than his. So Jesus, he's more than a wretch to be pitied. He's still a glorious king who pities us and who rises from the grave triumphant and joyous and strong. And our feelings then for him must exceed pity. They cannot end with pity. But having said that, I still think that word pitiable is perfectly appropriate to describe the man we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, doesn't the Bible actively evoke that feeling of pity? I mean, after all, Isaiah's picture of a lamb being led to the slaughter, that evokes pity, doesn't it? Surely we're supposed to feel some degree of pity when we see a Samson bound and his eyes poked out and his head all shaved and his former glory gone. We pity him. Surely pity is precisely what Abraham feels as he looks into Isaac's eyes on that mountain and then takes out his knife. No, pity, it cannot be our final feeling when we think about Christ. It mustn't be, but how can we look at Gethsemane and not feel, find our hearts welling within us, welling up with something we can describe, I think, as pity? We've just sung about it. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light. There is a legitimate way in which we can describe Jesus as pitiable. And one place, I think, in this passage where we see that in particular is in verse 36. Look at what Jesus says. He says there, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." I think that very first word, Abba, it should move us. It should fill us with pity. England's last surviving World War I veteran was a man called Harry Patch. And in his book, The Last Surviving Tommy, he describes the terrors of trench warfare. And he says this. He says, "We came across a lad from A Company. He was ripped open from his shoulder to his waist by shrapnel and lying in a pool of blood. When we got to him, he said, 'Shoot me.' He was beyond human help, and before we could draw a revolver, he was dead. And the final word he uttered was 'Mother.'" Doesn't really matter if it happened more than 100 years ago. I think every time you hear of a soldier on his deathbed crying out for his mother, you almost want to pray for them there and then, don't you? You feel pity for them, unbearable sympathy for that person. It's such a deeply pitiable picture. And we have something similar here, I think. Jesus there in the garden crying, "Abba." It's a little intimate word, a simple word, a child's word. Abba, Father. We cannot help but feel for him deep pity. And just like that soldier on the battlefield, Jesus' little cry doesn't get and could never get the kind of answer it was looking for. He cries out to his Father, his Abba, that he would now, at this late stage in the game, find another way. "Please, Abba, please, Father, use your infinite power, your infinite wisdom. Everything is possible for you, Abba. Just please find some other way. Find some way of getting me out of this trap." But the Father doesn't find a way of getting Jesus out of that trap. The trap closes upon him, and the Son begins to enter hell. It's a pitiable thought. As a young child, I had very little assurance of salvation. Every night I would go to bed with the thoughts of hell captivating my mind. And as a little child, your imagination seems to know no restraint. It doesn't sort of bound itself. And you positively go looking for ways in which you can imagine what endless torment is actually like. And I thought to myself then, what if that is where I went? And as I look back upon that time in my life, I think the only real evidence that I had any assurance was the fact that I could at least pray, "Father," instinctively, probably without even realizing that I was doing it. I felt like a child praying to his Father, praying to a loving heavenly Father. And I look back and I say, well, there must have been a glimmer of assurance in that horrible situation. But you see, for Jesus, it doesn't matter how many times he uses that word Father. Father, Father, Father. It can't bring him any assurance of avoiding hell. Like that dying soldier crying out for his mother, it achieves absolutely nothing. You know, for me, hell was a pest. It was a horrible, peace-robbing, monstrous pest, but it was still just a pest, and it was an unreasonable pest. It was an ungrounded pest, but for Jesus, fear of hell at this point is totally reasonable. That is where he is going. He is going to be damned on that cross. Jesus has no assurance of avoiding hell. He has every assurance of entering it. If any thought was a pest for Jesus right now, it was the horrible thought that he might in some way possibly escape that eventuality, that he might avoid the cross. That could never happen. Several hours from this scene in Gethsemane, Jesus is going to be damned by his own Father. He is going to cry out in extreme anguish, "Why have you forsaken me?" And there's nothing he can do about it. And for that reason, then, we look upon this scene and we are consumed, I think, we should be, with acute pity. We pity the Son of God. And again, I'm almost fearful of stating it like this, because it just becomes so profound as to sound borderline heretical. But we can say, I think, in a qualified way, in Gethsemane, we see a holy God on his way to hell, and we pity God. And that truth alone should astound us and shape us and change us. And so then, I don't really have much more to say to you this evening. That's Jesus in Gethsemane. Three words that we wouldn't normally attach to his name: dependent, terrified, pitiable. Those words, as I say, they need strong qualifications. They cannot be used on their own. On their own, it's almost as if they tend towards heresy. But I hope that in the way that I've set them out for you tonight, you'll see that they are quite true and quite appropriate. And I don't really have any application. I just want to set these truths out for you. I think they're so profound in their own way that they should just almost automatically transform us. If we desire holiness, if we desire to be pure in heart, if we desire to live lives of obedience, we can stare into this scene more and more and allow it to shape us and change us. But there is one final thing I want to close on. And I want to change track just a little bit. See, Gethsemane, as I said, it's a profound place to be, but it's not a happy place to be. And I just want to remind ourselves that this isn't the end of the story. On Wednesday night, Dan was doing the midweek, and he made the powerful point. He made a point like this. He said that when children of God pray in such a way that is good, asking God for good things, and when even then God refuses to give those good things, surely he refuses for one simple reason: because he wants to give his children something better than what they've asked for. And I think the same principle applies for Jesus in Gethsemane, begging that his Father would find some other way. The Father refuses to allow Jesus to escape. He must suffer hell on behalf of his people. He's denied his request. But in denying his request, the Father is giving Jesus something much better than what he's asked for. This hour will not pass from him, but another hour is coming. And when that hour comes, there will be glory upon glory upon glory for Jesus. And all the trial and all the temptation and the terror and the pity will be no more. And all will be joy and peace. And Jesus will be seen for who he is, the powerful Saviour and King of the world. And so I end by saying, let's look forward to that day. We look at Gethsemane, yes, but let's look beyond Gethsemane. And let's say then, let's remind ourselves, there will be a day when Jesus enjoys fully the fruit of his labour. And when every eye will see him and every tongue will confess him. And we'll confess then that our once dependent, once terrified, once pitiable Jesus is truly Lord. Amen.